Good morning. It's good to see you. We're turning to Colossians chapter 1, please. And beginning to read at verse 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now that's the passage I want to refer to this morning, but the next 9 verses in Colossians 1 are one of the greatest sections in your New Testament on the preeminence of Christ. So we'll read them together. Someone has said, if you say Jesus Christ is not God, you have 2 major problems. One is John's Gospel, and the other is Colossians chapter 1. Well, we would say you have more than 2 major problems, but we'll read these verses together. Verse 15, who is the image? The word is icon. It has to do with manifestation and with representation. Christ manifests God to us, and he is the exact representation of the Father, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn does not indicate that he had a beginning. It has to do with preeminence and with inheritance. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. The universe is made up of many, many components. Why do they not just disintegrate? Well, the answer is in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus holds them together. By him, all things consist. We move now from his preeminence in creation to his preeminence in the church, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the originator of life, the firstborn from the dead. Again, he wasn't the first to be raised from the dead, but he is the preeminent one, as the next phrase tells us, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, in his human body through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. And we'll end there in our reading. Father, we thank you for the public reading of your word. We pray that you'll bless it to each of us. We pray that you'll bless our deliberation on it this morning. And Father, I ask your help that I may be able to bring the truths that are in these verses to your people in a way that will bless them and that will glorify the Lord Jesus. In his name we ask it. When this letter was written, the town of Colossae was a bit like the town of Lurgan. It was in decline, and for much the same reason. You see, it used to be that the main road from the west of Northern Ireland went through Lurgan on its way to Belfast. That brought people and trade into the town. But when the M1 was opened in the 1960s, that all changed. Most of what used to come into the town now bypasses it, and the town has suffered as a result. Colossae was much the same. It had been located on a main trade route, and according to Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, was a great city in the state of Phrygia in the 5th century BC. However, a new trade route that went west of Colossae through Laodicea had been opened, and that resulted in Laodicea growing and Colossae becoming a bit of a backwater. In the first century, when this epistle was written, Colossae was not of very much importance in the Roman world. Now, whatever may have been taken from Colossae, the gospel had been brought to it, and people had been saved, and a New Testament church had been established. The gospel had not been brought by Paul. When this letter was written, he had never been to Colossae. As he tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Verse 5 that we read together would seem to indicate that it had been bought by Epaphras. "The word of the truth of the gospel which has come unto you, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Although Paul had never met them, he prayed for them, as he tells them in verse 3, "praying always for you." He prayed for them, and when you come to chapter 4, you will find that he asks them to pray for them, for him. We need to pray for each other. Three times in the New Testament, Paul issues this plea, brethren, pray for us. There are problems and needs that arise in all our lives that only God can meet. We are all in a spiritual warfare that only God can enable us for. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. One of the commentators has said, doubtless, one of the regrets we all will have when we get to heaven is that we did not spend more time in prayer, especially when we realize the extent to which our prayers were answered. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. We have a responsibility, brethren and sisters, to pray for each other. Mary, Queen of Scots, realized something of the power of prayer. She said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. She had no doubt that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Paul prayed for them, and then one day, sitting in prison in Rome, he had an idea. He thought to himself, you know, I could help those Christians in Colossae by writing them a letter. So he wrote this letter. We know now, of course, that the Holy Spirit motivated him to do that, for it was his purpose that this letter would form part of the New Testament. But Paul would hardly have known that when he wrote it. He set out to encourage the believers in Colossae by writing to them. That's what he tells us in chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted. Comforted here in the Greek is a compound word. It comes from two words which mean to call near, and it is to call near with a view to help. It's a close cousin of the word used for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, Parakletos, in John's Gospel, which means helper. Paul sought to be a helper, an encourager to these Christians in Colossae. There was plenty of opportunity to be an encourager, a helper, during the days of lockdown. Did you do it? Well, don't stop now. There's always a need to encourage others. And it's not hard to lift the phone. There are people you know who need encouragement, and you are better placed than anyone else to help some of them. And the Lord said, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now that'll do for introduction. Let's go back to verse 9 and look at Paul's prayer for these believers at Colossae. I don't know about you, but I'm always struck by the difference in what Paul asked God to do for believers in his day and what we ask him to do for them today. In these verses he prayed, verse 9, that they might know, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now again, the language used in the Greek would indicate that Paul prayed that they would have a thorough and a full knowledge of the will of God for them, a knowledge which grasped and understood what was required of them. He prayed that they might know. And then in verse 10, he prayed that they might go, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that they would go and live out their Christianity on the streets and in the marketplaces of Colossae in a way that would please the Lord. He prayed that they might know. He prayed that they might go. And then again in verse 10, he prayed that they might sow, being fruitful in every good work, that they would sow a life of good works, fruit to the glory of the Lord. Now, for the men in the recording room, if you're looking for a title for this sermon, there you have it: Knowing, Going, Sowing. And if you listen carefully at the end, you might get another one. He prayed first of all that they might know, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There was a problem at Colossae, a false teaching which eventually became known as Gnosticism had taken root there. Those who promoted that false doctrine taught that salvation came through knowledge, a superior hidden knowledge to which only a few might attain. Now, there was more to it than that, but I don't think it would edify us much this morning to spend time on it. His emphasis on Paul's emphasis on knowledge in verses 9 and 10 may have been, in part at least, to counteract that false doctrine. But whether or not that was the case, there's something here that is vitally important for all who belong to Christ. This full knowledge that Paul prayed they would have, this thorough grasp of God's will, had a practical outworking, as the next verse tells us. It was in order that they might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all things. In effect, he was saying, if you're going to live the way God wants you to live, the way that will glorify him, then you will need to know what God requires of you before you can do it, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. The instructions to enable you to walk worthy of the Lord are in your Bible. The word the Bible uses for them is doctrine. Some Christians don't like that word, and even some churches today tend to avoid it, but it's important. One of the things Paul told Timothy was, till I come, give attendance or pay attention to doctrine. Doctrine, instruction, teaching is not to be afraid of and certainly not to be avoided. Knowing what God wants you to do is essential to doing it, and there's more to it than that. One of the commentators has an interesting statement on this, and I'm going to read it to you. He says the foundation of all Christian character and conduct is laid in the knowledge of the will of God. He says, revelation by God is a guidance. What it concerns us to know is not abstract truth, nor is it a revelation for speculative thought. It is God's will. He does not show himself to us in order merely that we may know, but in order that knowing we may do. And what is more important than either knowing or doing, in order that we may be? Over these past months, we've been receiving guidance, instruction from the government on how to protect ourselves from COVID. Wash your hands, keep your distance, don't touch your face, and so on. But some people became so depressed by the news that they stopped watching it. And then there was the danger that they didn't get the instructions. We all needed to know what the guidance was in order to follow it. And so it is with our Christianity. We need to know what God wants of us. Now, as with most aspects of our faith, there are two sides to it. There's God's side and there's our side. And Paul prays here that God will give them this deeper understanding of things spiritual. That's God's side. But when he writes to Timothy, he exhorts him, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine and continue in them. That's our side. Read your Bible. Ask God by his Holy Spirit to reveal its truth to you so that you may live it out day by day. Doctrine is to the church as a whole and to the individual believer in particular what the skeleton is to the body. It's the framework that supports it. A jellyfish has no skeleton. You don't want to be a jellyfish Christian, so find out in order that you may do, and even more importantly, in order that you might be. Paul prayed that these Colossian believers would have a deep and a thorough understanding of God's will as to how they should live their lives. And I think if he was here today, he would pray the same for us. Used to be a man who, when he met others and wanted to strike up a conversation, didn't ask the usual questions like, what do you do for a living, or something like that. And he wasn't from Northern Ireland, so he didn't talk about the weather. He used to ask, are you doing in life what you believe in? Some found it an unsettling question, for an honest answer had the potential to lay bare their soul. Others answered with honesty and integrity, like the woman who said, I'm doing a good job raising three children. The man who asked the question said to another one day, I don't mind how they answer. I just want to put the thought into their minds. Can I ask you, are you doing in life what you profess to believe in as a Christian? You're not, and you can't if you don't know what God wants of you. Read your Bible. Read it carefully. Read it prayerfully. And read it with a view to living it out wherever you go. Now that leads into the second point, for he not only prayed that they would know, but then that they would go, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. There's a sequence in these things that Paul prayed for here. One leads on to the next. He prayed that they might know God's will in order that they might go and live it out in their daily lives, in their homes, and on the streets of Colossae. The reason for the knowing is the going. We've touched on this already, but let's look at it in a little more detail. The knowing was so that they might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all things. Walk in the original is peripatio, to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself, to order one's behavior. Worthy is an adverb, better translated worthily, that ye might live your life worthily of the Lord. And here's something interesting. Kenneth West, one of the commentators who gives valuable insights into the original Greek, tells us that when the word is used as it is here, it means having the same weight as something else. It means of like value. Christians are to see to it that their manner of life, their conduct, weighs as much as the character of their Lord. He is to be seen in all we do. Now, that's a high standard, but God doesn't lower his standards and bring them down to our level to suit us. It's the objective of the Holy Spirit to make you like Christ, Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And here's another interesting thing. conformed to the image of his Son. Image in this verse, again, is icon, an exact representation. We read earlier that Christ is the icon of the Father. We are to be icons of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read, giving all diligence, or making it a priority, add to your faith virtue, goodness, and to goodness knowledge. That's what Paul prayed the Colossian believers would have. That's what Peter is telling them that they should have. And to godliness, and to knowledge, temperance, self-control, and to self-control, patience, or patient endurance, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, godlikeness, and to godlikeness, brotherly kindness, Philadelphia love, and to brotherly kindness, agape love, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do these things? How do we add this Christ-likeness to our lives? Well, the answer is in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He gives the ability, but we have to give the diligence and make these things a reality in our lives, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy appears three times in the New Testament. Here in Colossians 1, we are to walk worthy of the Lord. In Ephesians 4, we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, we are to walk worthy of God. Maybe a slightly different emphasis in each, but at the very least taken together, they tell us that there is a standard of behavior and lifestyle required of us as Christians. We have a responsibility, brethren and sisters, at all times and in all circumstances to remember whose we are and whom we serve. Are you, am I, an icon of Jesus Christ? Are we walking worthily of the Lord? F.B. Mayer said, the daily walk of the Christian is so absolutely important because it is our witness to the world. Our character, as exemplified in our behavior, is the world's only Bible and sermon. Let us learn to walk so as to please God and to bless mankind. That leads into the third point, knowing, going, and then sowing the seed of a life of good works that would bear fruit, that would glorify God. The Lord Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Being fruitful in every good work. Fruitful is fertile. Being fertile, producing an abundance of something, in this case, good works. There's quantity, being fertile, and there is quality. They're good works. The New Testament places considerable emphasis on Christians involving themselves in good works. And the Lord himself is our example. Peter tells us in Acts 10 that when on earth the Lord went about doing good, the doing good he was doing was helping others, healing all that were oppressed by the devil. Now, we may not be able to heal the sick, but we can still help others. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, unto or with a view to good works that God has prearranged for us to do. We are here in this place at this time for this purpose. When Paul prayed that they would know, that they might go, and that they might sow a life of good works, he was in fact praying that they would fulfill God's will for their lives. To neglect to do what God has prepared for us and what he has prepared us for is to disobey and dishonor God and deny the reason he has placed us here. In the parable of the talents, it was the one talent man who failed. The danger in being able to do little is that we do nothing. So let's all do the little we can, the best we can, for as long as we can. And doesn't God's word teach us that nothing is little in his sight when it's done for him down to even a cup of water in his name? Being fruitful. In 2014, we planted 3 plum trees in the garden. They started producing fruit this year. One is producing the sort of fruit it's supposed to. The other 2 are producing wild plums, small, hard, and of poor flavor. Either there was no graft put onto the rootstock, and the rootstock was allowed to grow, or else someone mistakenly grafted a wild plum onto the rootstock. Either way, the trees are useless and they'll be taken out. The desired fruit is not there. The trees are not fulfilling the purpose for which they were bought. You and I were bought by Jesus Christ. We were bought for a purpose. The word is redeemed. Redeemed that we might walk worthily of the Lord. A charge to keep have I, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fitted for the sky. One thing and I'm finished. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Maybe better translated, increasing by the knowledge of God. The good works we do should be on an increasing scale as a result of our increasing knowledge of God and his will for our lives. They should go hand in hand. Growth and fruitfulness is something the Lord is looking for in you and in me. You remember what he said to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. I know thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Could he say that about you? Could he say it about me? So knowing, going, sowing, and now another one, growing. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples, said the Lord. May the Lord bless you. I'm going to close this part of the meeting in prayer. Father, we thank you for the instructions, the doctrine, the teaching that we get in your word. We thank you for the desire that the Holy Spirit gives us to live these things out in our lives. We pray, Father, that we might walk more worthily of the Lord, even as a result of our coming together here this morning. And we pray that in all things the Lord Jesus will be glorified. Bless those who must go, and bless those of us who remain around the table. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.